You may have noticed when you walked in the door there that there was something missing, part of a wall. We should have named yesterday Demolition and Decoration, because that's kind of what happened. We had demolition happening out there, we had decoration happening in here and also up at the chapel. So we're thankful for everyone that was involved in that. There was a lot going on. And really, that's the final part of the demolition down here. We've kind of been a work in progress for months, but it's been great, and it's been really cool to see everything come together and how different people have used their gifts and abilities to be able to accomplish the work here. It's been very, very wonderful to see that. So let's look to the Lord in prayer at this time as we get started. Father God, we just ask that you would guide and direct us as we look at your word. Lord, I just thank you, Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And I just ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand and comprehend, Lord, your wonder. And Lord, that you are the wonderful counselor, and that we can look to you and we can trust in your holy word. We just ask that you would lead us today and guide us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to continue this look at Isaiah chapter 9. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. But we're also going to be looking later, I'm just giving you a heads up now, we're going to be looking later at John chapter 8. So Isaiah chapter 9, and eventually we'll get to John chapter 8. But last week we looked at what the prophet Isaiah had said to King Ahaz. King Ahaz was a very wicked king, the king of Judah. And Isaiah 9, verse 6 specifically, says this. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And we talked about that last week, that when it says, "For us the child is born," that focuses on his humanity, that he was man, but he was also God, because to us a son was given, that God gave his only son. And so we looked at that. "And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." And we're taking a week to really talk through each one of these titles, because they're very, very important. And what the context in Isaiah 9, we talk about context, that really means the verses around it, the chapters around it. The context really talks about those that are in darkness will see a great light. And each one of these titles here refers to aspects of the ministry of Jesus. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And these descriptions would never be fulfilled by any human king. They were ultimately fulfilled 700 years later with the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not sure how many of you enjoy puzzles. Any puzzlers here? A few hands? Yeah. We got some puzzlers here. Yeah. Now, almost all puzzlers begin by assembling the border first and then working inwardly. And all the pieces of Isaiah 9, 6 are part of that and help us to build a proper picture, a puzzle piece coming together, a picture of who Jesus is. Because all that Jesus said and did pointed to his identity as the Messiah. And so today we're going to look at the first description, Wonderful Counselor. And that word wonderful really means something that's extraordinary, something that's astounding, that causes great amazement. It means really a miracle, a marvelous thing that's happened. And the Hebrew word wonderful right there is almost always used in the context of God's actions, his acts and his words. So as we approach Christmas, we are very familiar with the story of Jesus' birth. And we can take things for granted, and we can miss how truly wonderful God is in the midst. We're having the opportunity for two different devotionals to be available this year. And I just want to share a little bit about these devotionals, because the first one is Paul Tripp's devotional, "Come, Let Us Adore Him." And I'm going to read a quote from him on this in his introduction. He says, "I wrote this devotion with the prayer that God would use it to recapture your attention." I wrote it with the hope that this amazing story would reactivate your awe. I love that. Reactivate your awe. How often does Jesus cause you and I to be full of wonder, full of awe? Do you stand in awe of him? The second devotional is a devotional called the Jesse Tree Devotion. And the author of that devotional said this: during the Advent season each year, it is important to remember not only the sentimental story, but the powerful meaning of Christmas. The powerful meaning of Christmas. That's a great one for families to do together. Wonderful resource there. But the counselor, see, the coming king would be a wise counselor. What is a counsel? What is counsel? A counsel is advice or direction. You know, in the Old Testament, God's counsel was not just one option among many. It was rooted in his purposes. His counsel was rooted in his purposes. And during the dark days in which Isaiah wrote, in Isaiah 9, the people were in great need of counsel. See, King Ahaz, as I mentioned earlier, was a wicked man. He may have what they call worldly wisdom, but he did not have godly wisdom. His decisions not to ask God for a sign and also to align himself with Assyria resulted in God's hand of judgment. He wasn't willing, King Ahaz, to listen to the counsel that he was receiving from God's messenger, Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah 11, which is part of that prophecy to King Ahaz, says this: there shall come forth a shoot growing from the stump of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. See, we all need counsel in our lives. We all need direction and advice. And maybe you have benefited from good biblical counsel from a friend or a pastor or a counselor. And what they do is they listen and they empathize. And then they point to Jesus. I was thinking about that word counselor this week. And I was reminded back to when I was a camp counselor a while ago. Served up at a camp in New Hampshire called Camp Spofford. Place that always has a special place in my heart. It's actually the place where Bonnie and I got engaged. And, you know, I spent 4 summers up there. And the first 2 summers I spent up there, I was a counselor in training, a CIT. And, I mean, you know how it is. You have the kids that show up, you know, and I had like 12 kids in my cabin. But one of the first years I was there, I was partnered up, because I was a counselor in training, I was partnered up with kind of a more mature counselor. And this counselor was always causing trouble. This counselor was always causing issues with and joking around with the other counselors. And one evening, I remember this, I was a CIT, I'm in my bunk, and my counselor wakes me up in the middle of the night, and he says, all right, we're going to go to one of the girls' cabins. We're going to just snatch the girl out of her bed, and we're going to take her up onto the hill, and we're going to wait there. And you guys are all looking at me like, oh, my word. That would never happen today. Well, this was like 25 years ago. So, and we did this, and we actually took a girl, and she was very, I think it was one of the staff kids, so we kind of knew her. We took her the middle of the night, and we had all of our kids up there that we were counseling that were there with us with water guns and with water balloons, ready for the ultimate ambush. And that ambush happened. And I will say one other thing I remember about that evening was when I was sitting and waiting, I had stepped on a ground nest of bees. And I got stung by like 10 or 12 bees on my back. But so much for trying to be a good counselor. And so I think about that. And I think about what it means to be a counselor. And you had kids that came in each week with so much baggage. And I'm not talking about sleeping bags and clothes. I'm talking about baggage that they had in their lives and their hearts, hurt and pain. And through the week, we'd build relationships with these kids. And we'd see lives transformed because we would point these kids to the wonderful counselor. To the wonderful counselor. See, Jesus is the perfect counselor. We can trust him 100% of the time. But in order to benefit from his counseling, we must be willing to listen. Listen to him. See, in our culture, people turn to all types of places for counsel. They look to psychologists and psychiatrists. They look to philosophers and astrologers. They look to psychics and other human advisors. They go to Christian counselors. They may at this time ask Google or Siri or Alexa for counseling. Or they simply just do what we've done. Turn to ourselves. Because today we hear this. My moral compass tells me to do this. I will decide what my truth is. See, Charles Spurgeon, the famous pastor, said this, how we need Jesus as our counselor. It was by a counselor that this world was ruined. And what he means by that is Satan. See, if you think about it and you think back to Genesis 3, there was a lot of counsel that the serpent, Satan, was offering. And there was three specific things that he did that was part of his counsel. The first one is in Genesis 3:1. I think we have that. The serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? So that first part of counsel is doubting God's word. This is part of Satan's strategy. Doubting God's word. You can jot that down. Kids especially, jot down these lies and these strategies of Satan because we need to be able to identify them. The second one is doubting God's goodness. And we'll put up Genesis 3, 2 to 3. See, what happened is when Eve questioned the kindness of God toward her, and her husband by believing that God had kept something back from them. They were doubting God's goodness. So doubting God's words, doubting God's goodness. And this third part of his strategy is doubting God's authority. Look at verse 4 and 5, where he contradicts God's word. He says, you will surely not die. Your eyes will be open. So doubting God's word, doubting God's goodness, and doubting God's authority, that is all part of Satan's strategy of counsel. And he has not changed his counsel since this first encounter. We see him spreading lies in our various systems, in government, and educational systems, in media, and family, and even in the church. Some of those lies include things like, life begins at birth and not conception. That's a lie. That abortion is not murder. That's a lie. That marriage is not just between man and woman. That's a lie. These are things that contradict the word of God. That gender can be chosen. That life can spring forth from non-life. We're going to talk more about that next week as we look at Mighty God. And this final one, which we'll spend a little bit of time on this morning. Eternal life is the result of many paths. There's many paths to God. See, the problem is not where and how to find truth, but the problem is knowing how to recognize truth, to recognize Satan's counsel. So where do we find the counsel of God? Well, I love what Paul says in Romans 11, verse 33. He says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might not be repaid? In verse 36, which I don't have on the screen, it says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. See, who will be his counselor? No one. See, we live in a culture of confusion. We live in a culture where preferences and feelings are placed above fact and truth. And that mindset has crept into even the church. Dallas Willard says this: most of what Americans do in their religion now is done at the behest of feeling. See, churches, what they can end up doing is reinterpreting biblical truth to make their version of Christianity more attractive to the world. And the statements that they make do not reflect the true counsel of God. And you may have heard some of these, and I'm going to share a few of them, which are false. One, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Another lie: good people go to heaven, or good works will get you to heaven. These are things that the Bible does not say, but people will just start throwing them out there. Or my God wouldn't send anyone to hell. Or whatever works for you is true for you. These are statements that you may have heard before. Or it's arrogant to believe that there's only one way to heaven. You know, there was a poll in 2008 that polled 35,000 Americans. And it said this: 57% of the evangelical church, the Bible-believing church attenders, believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. 57%. See, there is one thing that all religions agree on. And Stephen Prothero, who is a religious scholar, I don't think he's a believer, but he's one that studies religions, said this in his book, God Is Not One. He said, what the world's religions share is not so much the finish line as a starting point. And where they begin is with this simple observation: something is wrong with this world. And what the Bible calls that is sin. Sin separates us from God. And Jesus made exclusive claims. One of those claims he made is one that you're probably very familiar with in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, many religious people came to the end of their life and didn't know what they actually believed. One of those people was named Muhammad, who at the very end of his life said, I don't know the purpose of life. And Buddha, who said, seek for the truth. Or what about Confucius, who said, I am not the way. See, Jesus didn't claim to be a way. He claimed to be the way. The way. And so how can you tell between these religions what's true and what's false? Well, there's a book called Done, which some of you may have read. But it talks about there are do religions and done religion. Do religion is what we must do to gain approval and earn entrance into heaven. And the view here is that God is angry and he's upset. And we need to make up for our wrongs by doing good things. And what we do kind of varies depending on the religion. You do the right stuff and not do the wrong stuff. But you must work your way to God. And that leaves you and I feeling empty and wondering. Like we're chipping away. Like, have we done enough? You know, when that project started yesterday, I want to show you something. I want to show you a picture of what the wall looked like. That was the wall that was up there. And you can see right up there, Brian. I think Brian's here. He's got a sledgehammer, and he's starting to chip away at that wall. And he's chipping, and he's chipping, and he's chipping. And eventually that wall would come down. But I think many people look at religion this way. This is what I have to do. In order to have access to God, I got to keep breaking down all these walls. And what happened is, after that wall was taken down, there was a foundation there. And I think we have another slide here. The slide here was of Kevin, and he's got a, I forget what that tool is. I don't know what it's called, but it's getting underneath, and it's actually chipping all of the foundation of those blocks, because they were so ingrained in the foundation of that floor. And this is exactly the struggle, I think, when we have a works-based idea of religion. That it's so ingrained in us that we try to get to the foundation, we just can't. And what Jesus has said is, I've broken down that wall already. That all you have to do is place your trust in me. Because it's not doing things to be saved, it's what's been done for you. It's been accomplished. That whole wall has been wiped out already. You don't need to be up there chipping away or using a sledgehammer. The things that we do because we love the God who freed us from sin. Abdu Murray, who was a Muslim and became a believer, said this. He said, the fact that nearly every other worldview seeks to make humanity the achiever of salvation or utopia suggests that they are human-made worldviews. They put man at the center. And what Christianity is how it's different, is it doesn't put man at the center, it puts God at the center. He's done everything necessary to restore you and I and to break down that wall. See, it is finished, is what Jesus said on the cross. And what that means is paid in full. He paid it for you and for me in full. And maybe some of you are wrestling with that this morning, like, God, how could God love me? I've done this or I've done that. No, he's broken down the wall already. All you need to do is say yes to what he's done for you. You see, when we're talking about Christmas, and we're talking about have a sense of awe and wonder, I think Greg Gilbert, in his book, What is the Gospel?, helps us to understand what that looks like. The gospel, the good news about Jesus, is like fuel in the furnace of worship. The more you understand about it, believe it, and rely on it, the more you adore God, both for who he is and for what he has done for us in Christ. In Christ. I mentioned earlier that we're going to look at John chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 8, verse 31. It's on page 1062 of the Bibles here. And let's look at John 8, verse 31. It says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You see that word, if? That word, if, depends on a choice. That he who continues to obey the word will prove that they have faith. See, true faith is not just having a surface-level connection with him, like I attend a church. True faith is something that's internal, that Christ has done, that you've asked Jesus to be your Savior, and that you have the indwelling Holy Spirit in you. And you show that Jesus is your wonderful counselor, because you recognize that his counsel is best, that his word is truth. And when you're a new believer, you're a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. That's what Paul says in 1 or 2 Corinthians. But I want to mention something because there's another statement, another I am statement. I mentioned I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, another I am statement that John makes in his book, in his gospel, is John 15, where he says this, I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So we have to recognize that if we abide, remain, continue in his word, if we show that his word has value in our hearts because of what Christ has done, that shows that we're a disciple of Christ, and it's going to result in action. A life changed. J. Vernon McGee said this. He said, faith alone saves, which means that it's just by faith that we're saved. And that's a true statement. But then he says, but the faith that saves is not alone, which means that faith needs to be accompanied by works. Works are not something we do to earn faith or earn grace. It's something we do as a result of what Christ has done for us. And so it means that we are changed. And look at verse 32 of 8. He says this, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This statement is on educational buildings. I think there's one on the University of Texas. This quote is there, John 8:32. A lot of times when it's used, it's taken out of context. But Jesus just said that it's believing in me and following his words that makes him a true disciple. And then he says that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. See, truth and freedom are connected. And I think it's important to recognize this. We have to define our terms. What does freedom mean? This is a big word in our country, freedom. And there's a difference between freedom from and freedom for. Freedom from is a freedom from restraints, like restrictions that we have. Like we can worship, we're free to worship. Yes, we're free to do what we want to do because we live in a free country, right? And you hear that a lot, a free country. But you may know Oz Guinness, and he said this, mere freedom from restraint doesn't encourage us to engage in the great quests to better society or to help others. You see, the world defines freedom. Our country, many people define in our country freedom, that I have the right to do whatever I want. See, our culture has confused these things. And because of that, we're having issues with marriage, with gender, with abortion. See, I'm free, so I can listen to my own counsel. But instead of freedom from, we have freedom for. It's not just what we want, but what we should do. Freedom for. And Jesus is speaking about a freedom to do what is right. And that is why he put knowing the truth before saying set you free. Because you need to know the truth of who Jesus is before you're truly set free. We have to make sure we understand that concept. And we won't be truly free unless we abide with Christ. In the New Testament, Jesus introduced the Holy Spirit as the counselor. And this is an important thing. And I did not want to not mention this morning when we're talking about wonderful counselor. That he said, Jesus said, it's better that I go away. Because when I go away, I'm going to send to you the Spirit of truth, the counselor. So if you're a believer in Christ, you have that counselor, the Holy Spirit, to guide you and lead you to where you should go. He continues down in verse 33 of John chapter 8. And he says, they answered him, we are offsprings of Abraham. And we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you can say you will become free? You see, these people were very religious. They thought they had it figured out. But look what happens just in the next verse. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You see, these Jewish people automatically got defensive when Jesus started speaking to them. And that's evidence that your life has not been changed, being defensive of what God's word says. But what's really incredible about this is that Jesus answers him by saying, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So if you or I are continually getting drawn into sinful behavior and continuing to do what we want to do, we have to question the fact of, are we truly free? Have we experienced the heart change in Jesus? And we have to recognize that a slave of sin can't by himself change their status. It's a gift something that Christ has done. I want to get to the final couple verses here, 35 and 36, as we wrap up. See, the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. See, even though these Jews were Abraham's descendants, they were acting like slaves, not sons. Because they missed the Messiah. Look at verse 36. So if the son sets you free, then you'll be free indeed. See, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he was saying truth is a person, not just something you search for. He says the truth sets us free in verse 32, and the Son sets us free in 36. It's not a contradiction. John said in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, truth is not something we create in ourselves. It springs forth from a relationship with a person, Jesus Christ. And what the Bible says should not be seen as just merely instructions on how to relate to a person. So I ask you this morning as we wrap up, is Jesus wonderful to you? Do you see the works of Christmas and the acts of God at Christmas as a miracle? See, Jesus was sent so that we'd know the truth and the truth would set us free. Is Jesus your counselor? See, Jesus was sent because we desperately need counsel. If he's your counselor, talk to him. Open up to him. Trust him. He loves you and desires for you to have a deeper, closer relationship with you. Commit to following his word. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Or grab one of the Advent devotionals after the worship service. For yourself, or for you as a couple, or for your family. See, as I mentioned initially, the context in Isaiah 9 says that those in darkness will see a great light. And you this morning may be in spiritual darkness. You may have never put your trust in Jesus. And maybe you've been following your own counsel. And it's very dark. Would you like to trust Jesus to be your wonderful counselor this morning? For Jesus to be your Savior and Lord this morning? Well, this morning I'd like to close by providing an opportunity to place your trust in Jesus for the very first time. There may be people here that have never done that. They may know what Christianity is all about, but they've never placed their faith in Jesus, in a person, in a personal relationship. They may know all the Sunday school stories, but their faith hasn't impacted their hearts. So I'd ask at this time to bow your heads and your hearts with me. And I would ask at this time, silently, in your own words, that if you've never trusted Jesus before to be your Savior, that this morning, for the very first time, that you would admit that you are a sinner. You take this moment and to admit that you're a sinner. And that you understand that your sin separates you from a holy God. And that you would take this moment to tell him that you believe that Jesus died on the cross. To take the punishment that you and I deserve for your sin. And forgive you of your sin. You tell him also that you desire to be obedient and to trust him. And that you would tell him this morning, thank you. Thank you for the free gift of eternal life. That we don't need to bang down that wall, but the wall has already been brought down between our sin and a holy God because of what Christ did on the cross. So if you have done this for the very first time today, if you've never done this before, for the very first time, with all eyes still bowed, or eyes closed and heads bowed, would you just simply raise your hand at this moment, just so I can see? For the very first time, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. So I can be praying for you, and that we can begin, and you can begin this journey of faith this morning, trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. Lord, what a rejoicing moment. What a wonderful counselor that people today place their trust in you for the very first time. And that this Christmas, their eyes have been opened to the truth, that they have been set free, truly free, by what Christ has done on the cross. We love you and we thank you. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.